Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The date that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation is foundational to understanding the book consistent with the intent that it was given. Revelation was written for a specific people who lived at a specific time in history. Even so, its truths are edifying to the whole church from the time of its writing until Christ's return. Revelation also speaks to specific events that would occur during the time frame, or within a certain time frame rather, of its writing. And as John tells us in Revelation 1:1, Revelation is about the things that must soon take place. And then verse 3 doubles down on this time frame, saying the time is near for the events of which he wrote to take place. Now, people who take the book of Revelation seriously generally fall into two camps when it comes to its dating. They either hold to the book being written circa AD 65, what's called the early date, or circa AD 95, called the late date. Now, only one of these is right, and only those who hold to the correct time frame have any hope of properly understanding the book. And due to the nature of the events to which the book speaks, if you're wrong in your dating of the book, the time of its writing, you cannot help but be wrong from the very get-go in your understanding of the book, much less the historical events from our point of view to which the book speaks. Indeed, your interpretation will start off skewed and continue to get even more skewed as you move through the book, moving beyond anything intended by the writer of the book or the revealer of the revelation. And those who hold to the late date, circa AD 95, have a difficult time fitting the events prophesied in Revelation to the historical events of that time, even though there have been great efforts, heroic efforts, to force the fit. So you usually see these folks taking a general view of Revelation in one of three ways: that it mainly speaks to events throughout history up to their time, or the events future to themselves, or ideals that can be applied all through the church age. Now, for those who hold to an early date, AD 65, we are, for the most part, able to reasonably fit the events prophesied, especially the events up to Revelation, or up through Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, to the time of the generation to which the book was written. And the events happen soon from that generation's point of view, as the events John prophesied were near in time for them, either to be fulfilled or were to be inaugurated. Well, how do you know which one it is? How do you know whether it's a late date or an early date of its writing? The answer really is pretty simple. You look at the evidence. You look at the evidence. Now, the evidence used for dating is categorized as either internal or external evidence. Now, internal evidence is what is written within the text of the book. External evidence is what other writers have said about the book. And for those holding to a late date, the only evidence they have to support their supposition is external evidence. And that evidence goes all the way back to one writer, the name of Irenaeus, who lived from AD 140 to 202, and he did his writing in the late 2nd century. Now, over time, people have quoted Irenaeus, and then people who came later referenced both Irenaeus and those who quoted him, in effect, multiplying resources. And this has happened again and happened again. So you think about it. This guy quotes Irenaeus to support his position because he said, well, I'm going to hold what he has. And so people later on say, well, I'm going to quote both of them to support my position. And it just adds up. That's what I'm talking about. You know, so, but what this does is this has happened again and again over time is that it's built up a false sense of external support for the late date. And I have to say, honestly, in my studies, it is very disappointing to see otherwise competent scholars stumble in this area and also to overlook the unreliability of Irenaeus as a witness. Now, there are serious questions as to the accuracy of the translation of his one statement. And notice it is one statement, only one, that is pointed to. And as to Irenaeus' personal reliability, as he put forth some demonstrably, that's a word, and grossly incorrect historical statements. So the late daters rely on one statement, questionably translated, made by one witness who is questionably reliable to prove their position. And from my perspective, their position is largely responsible for so much of the rampant confusion that we see today surrounding this magnificent book. Now, as for the early date of writing, circa AD 65, there are multiple incidents of both internal and external evidence that support the date. Internal evidence is weighted the most. In other words, it's considered the strongest evidence when it comes to dating a biblical text. For Revelation, three major passages are generally given. There are more, but three major ones usually come up. There does seem to be support that the early date as you go continuously given and reinforced within the text of the book. You know, so these three passages generally cited for dating are Revelation 11, 1 through 2, which is our passage today, with the standing temple. And if you notice, on the front of your bulletin, I put a Gentry quote, Kenneth Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell. It's a fabulous read. I recommend it. He also mentioned 11:8. You know, so there's a little quote by him that kind of sums up this, how that is, this is used for dating. Also a Revelation 13:18 with the beast and Revelation 17 with the seven kings. As for external evidence, there are several, which include the Shepherd of Hermas, that was written, possibly around the year 80. That's AD 80. And Papias, who lived from AD 60 to 130, and the Muratorium Canon, about AD 170, and Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 215. So for the early daters, holding to a circa AD 65 writing, in contrast to the late daters, circa AD 95, there are several external and internal witnesses for the early date. Now, what has convinced me of the early date is not only the overwhelming strength of the combined witnesses, but how well the histories of the time of the first century fit with the prophecies of Revelation. As I have studied and as I have continued to study the book from the early date perspective, the puzzle pieces of Revelation continue to fall into place, fitting together and fitting with the history of the time that was near and soon after John's writing in AD 65. And with the pieces falling in place, the picture keeps getting clearer and clearer to me, and my hope that this picture that John paints is likewise becoming clearer to you as we've been making our way through Revelation here at MPC. Now, if it's not, come talk to me. Ask questions. You know, it's okay to do that. Come, you know, ask questions. Also, and I will have to say, we did cover most of what I just covered here in the sermon. We covered it in great detail over 8 weeks, a little over a year ago. And I've put those, that was in the evening service, and I've put that up on my website, which includes the slides I used and the audio of each one of them. So if you want to go back and look at this a little deeper, it's out there for you. You know, so just let you know that's there. Anyway, as it was, John wrote Revelation for people who were in the midst of the tribulation, as he says in Revelation 1:9. It spoke to their struggles, this writing of Revelation. It spoke to their struggles and fears. It was given as an encouragement to them. It was a message for the seven churches, but also for all of the churches, which would have included the church in Jerusalem. You know, as he says seven different times with each one of the letters to the churches, he puts there towards the end, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the idea of it's everybody needs to be paying attention to what I'm saying here. In Revelation 2, 7, 11, so forth. And in Revelation, it spoke, you know, it spoke to the victory of Jesus Christ, both in their time and in the time to come. Now, for Christians, there is a universal struggle to which our passage today speaks. Now, in the midst of trials and troubles, things can get so tough. You probably know what I'm talking about. Things can get so tough that we come to wonder if the Lord has abandoned us. And I've spoken to many, many people who have testified to having experienced or were at that time experiencing this feeling. And such has been true for Christians since the beginning. Sometimes we experience a fear of separation from the Lord. And we wonder, especially when we're going through times of trouble, has the Lord abandoned me? We wonder that. And it seems that Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 2 here, in its context, answers that question. And the answer is never. And this is true for all Christians of all times. Matthew 28:20. Yet for the Christians of first century Jerusalem, during the war with Rome, particularly in the horrifying events leading up to and during AD 70, for them such a word from the Lord's apostle John, a word from the Lord to them, the promise that the Lord would never forsake them, and was always right there with them. Well, this would have been a word of an encouragement that they would have held on to tightly during all of the chaos that descended upon the city. And it would have helped them through. It would have helped them to get through the power of the Spirit of God. Even, they would endure to the end, even if their end was the death of their mortal body. So take a look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 again. Now here John says that he was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now this, of course, it raises the question for the late daters. How could John measure the temple if the temple was not standing? And the verse is phrased in such a way that assumes that the temple was standing. We'll see Revelation 11:2 there supports that with this idea of the Gentiles will be coming to trample there. There's this, it would happen in the future. So the language there is very strongly assumes that the temple was standing. And also nowhere does Revelation speak to or hint at the temple being destroyed already. If the temple had been destroyed 25 years earlier, John speaking as if the temple was still standing without any clarification otherwise would have been an unsupportable anachronism. And because of this, some late daters attempt to justify their reason by suggesting that this verse was written by someone prior to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and that John, when he wrote Revelation circa AD 95, you know, and some of these people don't even think John, the apostle, was the one who wrote it. But whoever they think wrote Revelation or compiled Revelation, they took that earlier writing and they stuck it into the manuscript they were making or that compilation that became Revelation, as they theorized. Of course, there's no evidence whatsoever for such an assertion. You know, none. I mean, there's nothing that shows that this is what happened. The assertion also denies the testimony that John gives in Revelation as to his reception of the book, and it denies the very nature of the book. Basically, it calls John a liar. And another way that some late daters handle the conundrum, particularly the dispensationalists, is by saying essentially, well, since the temple had been destroyed when this was written, then that means it must be rebuilt sometime in the future. But that idea has its own major problems, chiefly because God's purpose for the physical building of the earthly temple was fulfilled in Christ. To rebuild it and to begin the sacrificial system again would be an abomination, as Christ's sacrifice was once for all, Hebrews 7:27. And whatever would be built, even on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, I've been there and looked at the place, whatever would be built on there and called the temple would be no true temple of the Lord. There is so much more, really, that I wished I could go into today to describe how far off the mark the dispensational eschatology behind this thinking falls. But that would take quite a while. Important to the topic at hand, dispensational teaching is so out there that they think, as Richard D. Phillips puts, that the book of Revelation primarily addresses God's future plans for ethnic Israel and has no direct message about the Christian church. And the fallacy comes out of their doctrine that there are two people of God, not one people of God, the church, under the new covenant being one people of God, and the Jews under the old covenant being the other. And the dispensational position of Revelation 11:1, which says the temple needs to be rebuilt, is suggested from within the sphere of those unbiblical presuppositions. Now, Phillips, his observation is apt. In this, the literal futurist dispensational approach, Revelation 11 speaks of future events completely unrelated to the situation and pastoral needs of the churches to which John was writing. A more unlikely thesis for the book of Revelation is hardly imaginable. Anyway, if you understand that John is writing circa AD 65 and that the people of God are one people, both Jew and Gentile, under the new covenant of the gospel, then no such conundrums exist. The command to measure the temple fits perfectly into the time of John's writing, for the temple was still standing. And now, John in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 2, uses imagery taken from the Old Testament prophets. This is a regular practice of his that I've explained over and over again up here. Here, you know, this idea of measuring, he draws it, we see it in the Old Testament prophets. It's found among other places, for example, in both Ezekiel 40 to 43 and Zechariah 5, 1 through 5. You know, this idea of measuring that we read about here. So Ezekiel 40 to 43 describes a measuring of the temple, and oh, by the way, that he's the measuring of the temple that had been destroyed. And Zechariah 5 describes a measuring of Jerusalem, which had likewise been destroyed, though by his time, and he began his prophesying about 520 BC, it had been partially rebuilt. As it is, Ezekiel 40 to 43 seems most relevant to John's vision in Revelation 11:1, as it involved a measuring of the temple. Yet there are similarities between the prophets there, between Ezekiel and Zechariah there, particularly the promise of the Lord to dwell in the midst of his people, which I think John is hearkening to here, that idea. As for Ezekiel in chapter 40, verse 1, the prophet states that he received that particular vision. And if you want to flip over there, Ezekiel chapter 40 and 43, because I'm going to touch on that a bit here. The prophet states that he received that particular vision 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586 BC. So he right up front, before this measuring even occurs, he says Jerusalem was destroyed, which basically means the temple too was destroyed, because everybody knows it was destroyed then. And the temple that he would have been referring to there was the temple of Solomon, which at his point when he received this vision was nothing but rubble. Yet Ezekiel sees a man whose appearance was like bronze with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. Now the man evidently was a heavenly figure, proceeded to measure the temple in great detail, and the measurements were given to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was then tasked to take, you know, these measurements of this ideal temple. He was to take, you know, he was to go and proclaim these measurements to the people of Israel so that they might rebuild the temple accordingly when they returned from their 70-year exile. And Ezekiel 43:10-12 speaks of that, in Jeremiah 29, 10 on the 70 years there. Now, this fits with our understanding, what's going on here. It fits with our understanding that the temple on earth was but a copy of the heavenly temple, Hebrews 10:23. Now, unlike Ezekiel, however, John gave no hint whatsoever that the temple had been destroyed. The one in his time was built by Herod the Great. You know, y'all may know that. Rather than a seemingly heavenly figure, what's happening with John, rather than a seemingly heavenly figure measuring the temple not of this earth, it was John who was told to measure the temple of God, using wording that implied it was still standing there in Jerusalem, as I said. But Revelation 11:2 also, you know, removes any doubt that the temple reference was specific to the heavenly temple. Someone would want to say, well, then maybe he's talking about the heavenly temple, like his eagle. But no. You see, in Revelation 11:2, the temple's outer courts were to be trampled by the Gentiles, which was something that just cannot happen in heaven. And thus, the circa AD 65 dating of the vision fits quite well with this reality that's presented here, because as we know, the temple would shortly be destroyed by the Roman Gentiles in AD 70. Now, along those lines, the prophetic thrust of verses 1 through 2 is the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the fate of two different groups in relation to it. And the first was the Christians in Jerusalem, who were most likely either most or all Jewish Christians. And the second group was the apostate Jews in Jerusalem. John was told by God to measure what in Greek says ton neon tu theou. And in the ESV, what this is translated, it's the temple of God. You know, or maybe in some, in a more restricted sense, a good translation would have been the sanctuary of God. And the word here that's used, when I said noun, it is naos. Naos is the word which is used in other places, because there's different words for temple. Naos is one word with a specific meaning, and then there's iron that means something a little different, but they both mean, or translated temple. So this is important to get this gist. So the word here for temple, naos, in other times of Revelation, refers to the heavenly sanctuary, as we've seen in both 3:12 and 7:15. And the particular reference here that's made, considering the parallel language in Revelation, this particular word used for, you know, the temple that we see, the heavenly temple, it thus seems that to have been about the portion of the temple complex that corresponded to the heavenly temple and its altar. And thus Milton Terry suggests that what John references in verse 1 is strictly only that portion of the entire sanctuary which constituted the holy place and the holy of holies, the inner court, essentially. John's measurement was to also include both the altar and the people worshiping within. And within the sanctuary, in the holy place, was the golden altar of incense, and the only people allowed in the holy place were the priests, and only the high priest was allowed once a year into the holy of holies. Now, in the scriptures, you know, this idea of measuring, it's a symbol for various things, as we see as you kind of go look at the different instances, such as building, blessing, judgment, and protection. Now, which is it here? What does it mean here in this, when John here is told to measure, particularly told to measure the sanctuary, the altar, and the people worshiping within? Well, in Ezekiel 40 to 43, the measuring is to present the pattern and the dimensions for what must be built up. And in its building, the Lord promises to bless his people by dwelling in their midst forever. As Christians, I hope these are touching on things you know. You know, sounds familiar, right? And a result of building the temple according to the measurements given was that they were then to observe and carry out all of the temple's laws and its statutes, Ezekiel 43:11. Yet such perfection and obedience and holiness was impossible, as the law of the temple was that the whole territory on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Sacrifice was necessary for consecration, which is tied to the idea of judgment. And as for protection, in Zechariah 5, the measuring of Jerusalem is followed by the Lord's promise, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, in the holy place of the temple, there was the golden altar of incense, which I've mentioned before, where blood of the sacrifice made on the altar of sacrifice outside of the holy place would be put on the horns of the altar there in the holy place, the altar of incense. The blood from the sacrifice at the altar outside, the altar of sacrifice, would be brought in, be put on the horns of the golden altar of incense in the holy place. So that's basically what happened. So after the sacrifice for sin had been carried out and the priests were purified, they could then enter into the sanctuary to minister and worship. Now, there's great symbolism in all this for Christians. In Revelation 11:1, for John to symbolically measure the altar and the holy place is to speak to judgment already satisfied. Already satisfied in sacrifice and consecration. Christians are priests of God. If you're a Christian, you're a priest of God. Revelation 1:6 is specific. And you're a priest of God whose sins have been atoned for already in the sacrifice of Jesus himself, the Lamb of God. And he has consecrated us, made us holy in justification and in sanctification. Now, the sanctuary, it spoke to heavenly realities. It thus spoke to heavenly realities as we see in Hebrew. I highly recommend a study, you know, as you think about these things, go read Hebrews, particularly there, chapters 8, 9, very, 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 very interesting stuff that applies to these ideas. You know, but Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, the command for John to measure pointed to the spiritual realities behind the earthly realities. John would never be able to waltz up and go into the temple, head on into the holy place, you know, and start measuring what was there. That's not going to happen. You know, so the measuring had to be speaking to something else. In a way, John here, he was in the position, you know, John is, I mean, remember 10, 11, he's commissioned as a prophet, and here he's seeing a vision like Ezekiel, but the difference here of this vision is that John is in the position of both the man who measures and the prophet who proclaims the measurements so they might be made a reality. Ezekiel 40-43. So in that light, the measuring seems to be a reference to the effectual proclamation of the Lord's word, the gospel, which was John's bailiwick, as the Lord's apostle and prophet, which fits the context, of course, as I mentioned, of Revelation 10, 11, the immediately preceding verse. So to proclaim the truths of the gospel, and we know this, to proclaim the truths of the gospel for him and for us, was to unleash the power of God for salvation to all who believe, Romans 1:16. Now this cascades into the spiritual realities of the gospel as it is applied to believers. Saved by grace through faith, the true people of God are priests of God, Revelation 1:6, having been redeemed by the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the gospel gathers and builds the people of God into the temple of God in whom God dwells, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, this reality is a fulfilling of Ezekiel 43, verse 7, which speaks to the building of the ideal temple that had been measured as being where the Lord had said he would dwell in the midst of his people of Israel forever. Thus they are blessed, saved, and protected by God along the lines of Zechariah 2:5. Now, I know that's a whole lot to take in. Just bear with me. Now, while these benefits of the gospel, they are true for the whole people of God, Revelation 11:1 zeroes in upon a particular group of people at a particular place and at a particular time. And the verse speaks of the Christians who were in Jerusalem, as indicated in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, with a reference to the holy city. You know, the remnant of church there was the remnant in Jerusalem prior to the city's fall in AD 70 during the tribulation. Now, like with those who were sealed in Revelation 7, their belief in the gospel resulted in their being numbered in full, with not one of God's chosen left out, redeemed forever, God present with them forever, God's protection over them forever, secure in Christ forever. Now, does this mean that they would not die a mortal death during the tribulation that came down upon Jerusalem? No, doesn't mean that. Many would escape, as we know from history, prior to the final siege, but not all would, as we see, or as indicated by the two witnesses. But even if they died, their status would not change. The spiritual realities of their mortal existence would become their immediate realities. In death, Christians enter eternal life, numbered in full. Not one of his chosen is left out. Redeemed forever, present with God forever, protected by God forever, secure in Christ. And that reality never changes. Romans 8:37-38. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So says the Lord Jesus. Now, such is in great contrast, as we look at verse 2 here, such is in great contrast to the outer courts. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, John here, he makes a direct reference to the teaching of the Lord in his prophetic discourse concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and temple in Luke 21:23-24. Jesus said, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. John is here pointing to the same time period and events that Jesus spoke to in his prophecy. And Jesus said that these things would happen to the very generation to whom he was speaking in Luke 21:32. So while the sanctuary was symbolic for the covenant people of God, the outer court represents, as Keith Matheson explains, the unbelieving Jews in their city. These people had rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, so had no eternal security like the Christians. They did not have God's protection and preservation forever. They did not have the salvation of in Christ. And for their unfaithfulness, God's wrath was coming down upon them in the form that we've been talking about as we've looked at the first six trumpets as we've been going along here. Jerusalem, referred to in the scriptures many times as the holy city, Jerusalem would be destroyed, trampled by the Gentile Roman army at the culmination of the Jewish Roman war with the temple destroyed. Now, isn't it interesting that this took place during the time of the generation to whom Jesus prophesied? And not only that, how like a puzzle piece sliding into place is that length of time from Vespasian's commissioning by Emperor Nero and his arrival in Israel to conquer the Jews in the spring of AD 67 until the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in August or September time frame of 70 was a period right around 42 months. My friends, Revelation 11, 1 through 2 answers the question, has God abandoned me? For the first century Christians and all the churches in Asia, including Jerusalem and so forth, most of the churches were going through some level of persecution at this point, and they were going through a great tribulation. The answer to the question, has God abandoned me, is a definitive never. God never abandoned the Jerusalem church, even those remaining through the siege until their death. Nor did he abandon the churches in Asia or so forth. And what was true for them is true for every redeemed Christian. God will never abandon you, nor I. Never, never, never. We are measured, built up into his temple by the power of the gospel and his spirit, worshiping in his temple in the obedience of faith, numbered in full, chosen and loved by him, redeemed forever, present with God forever, protected by God forever, and secured in Jesus Christ. And in that state of blessing, protection, and preservation, in the power of God's Spirit, we, God's covenant people, will persevere in the obedience of faith in Christ Jesus, no matter what may come. We will persevere to the end. You can persevere to the end. Brethren, when life comes at you hard and you're struggling and you're suffering, and take comfort in the fact that God is with you and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And as we read in our call to worship, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord. Since the Lord is with his people, we should stand confidently in his holy temple.